All right, we've been continuing through 2 Samuel. We're up to chapter 11, which is that chapter. Fortunately, providentially, we had a baptism and it's a communion Sunday, so I can be brief on this chapter because I really want to be. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about this woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling him all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messengers went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. So, this chapter, There's one that I wish, I mean, probably many of you wish wasn't there. We wish it hadn't happened. We wish it weren't true. But we also sort of wonder, why is it in there? You know, when people were writing accounts of great men, of mighty figures, often they sort of pass over, leave out, you know, some of the bad stuff, and just show you the really good stuff. And we've seen there was a lot of good things about David, but the Bible never seems to do that. It shows us real people, and they often have real strengths and real weaknesses. And the Bible looks unflinchingly at both of those, because God looks unflinchingly at both of those. And he uses the strengths. Sometimes in odd ways he uses the weaknesses. But this story is important to the overarching story that we're looking at, because it's the turning point. We've seen the rise of David, and David's really pretty much reached the pinnacle. He's the king, the undisputed king. He's got recognition of the nations around him. He's known as a mighty warrior, a dangerous foe, a loyal ally. The people are trusting him and relying upon him. He has his capital city. He has his palace. Everything's going well with David. And so if you're looking at that story, you would think, well, we know ultimately it pretty much crashes and burns. Things change. They change powerfully and change dramatically, and they change to the darker side. How did that happen? And this story is the turning point. This is where everything starts to go wrong for David. And we'll see a lot of ugliness in the weeks to come, and yet also see God's grace, God's goodness, and God's using horribly flawed people like us, to build his kingdom. So, to review the story just very, very quickly, it's basically David and four other characters, isn't it? First, we have David and Bathsheba. We get a warning note, sort of an ominous note, right at the beginning of the chapter. It's spring, and the time when kings go out to war. Right? That's what kings should do. And David doesn't do it. David stays home, back in Jerusalem, and just sends out Joab and sends out the army and doesn't lead them to the battle, which is what the king was supposed to do. Back when as we read in Acts, when Paul says, and the people ask for a king, one of the things that they asked for and one of the things that God promised them was to have a king who would lead them against their enemies. And here we have a king who is sending others against their enemies, and he stays home. And he doesn't just stay home and sort of lead from the rear, you know, plan and strategize and organize and make sure everything is well at home. But apparently he's eating and drinking pretty good and taking healthy naps. It says in the afternoon when he arose from his couch. So apparently after lunch he takes a little siesta, which again in Scripture is always a dark note. Now, I don't think God is opposed to naps. You know, if you need one, or you're one of those who take one, and you can fit it in and it helps your day, I wouldn't say, oh, that is not of the Lord. But in the Scripture, it often is. It often is. And so when David arose in the afternoon from his couch, it's a sign that David has become fat and lazy. Right, he not only did not go out to lead the troops in battle, but now he's sleeping most of the day away. And he goes out and sees Bathsheba. And then the sentences become very short, as Hebrew sentences do when they want to invoke fast action. It becomes short. David saw it. David asked. David took. And David slept with. Sort of they had. It's all about David. It focuses upon David. He saw, he wanted, he asked, he took. Bathsheba came. She slept with the king. We don't have anything really much about her. Right? No word. Did she resist? Did she plead? You know, did she cooperate? Did she organize? We don't know. And it's one of those things inquiring minds want to know. And if you look around, if you scour the internet where you can find all sorts of things, You'll certainly find people that will say, she was really at fault. It was the woman behind the scenes, and she really organized that. And there's some reason to think that at least she was complicit in this. Given the tone of the story, and particularly given how few times her name is used, including in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Right? And David bore Solomon by the wife of Uriah. By the wife of Uriah. I think that's an indication of something. And you can fill in for yourself what it's an indication of. But it's awkward. In this list of names, David bore Solomon by the wife of Uriah. It's not forgotten centuries later. So there's David and Uriah. David says, you know, who is this? And he's told it. This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And apparently it's a name that David would know. It means it was one of David's mighty men. We have reference, you know, to David having certain outstanding soldiers, Joab preeminently among them, but there were others who were noted for their valor, noted for their loyalty, noted for their courage in battle, and apparently Uriah the Hittite is one of those. They would call him a man of name, you know, a man whose name meant something, who stood for something. They tell him, this is the wife of Uriah. You'd think that would give David pause, but it doesn't. And in fact, he sends for him because she's now pregnant. He says, let's bring him back from battle, have him sleep with his wife, and everyone will assume that the kid is his. And I'm off the hook. Right? No embarrassing stories, no embarrassing palace gossip, nothing to answer for. Now, everyone in the palace knew what happened. He's fooling himself, deluding himself, but yet, isn't that what sin does? Clouds the minds, make us not think straight. Did you ever sin and then move further into sin? And someday look back and think, what was I thinking? I think that's what David is doing. Not thinking. Just moving ahead. So he brings Uriah home and says, you know, go down. Just go down and wash your feet. Basically saying, go home and sleep with your wife. And it's a euphemism, obviously. And he doesn't do it. And David says, what? Why? He gives him this answer, the Ark of God, Israel and Judah, my Lord Joab are out in tents fighting this war. I am not going home. I'm not going home. Now you'd think that would maybe shock David back into his senses, but it doesn't. He tries again. He says, let's have some drinks. Right? Shot. That's... Once I get him drunk, he'll forget all about his loyalty, you know, and he'll be ready to go home. And doesn't work. Gets him drunk, still doesn't go home. And so David hatches yet another plot and basically sends a letter of execution to Joab by the hand of Uriah. I think that's why I hate this chapter. You know, it's bad, and it just keeps getting worse. Just keeps getting worse. So he sends a letter, and Joab does it, sends a message back. And so we have, thirdly, you know, David and Bathsheba, David and Uriah, David and Joab. He draws him into his plot. He draws him into his sin. Basically tells him, do something stupid so that Uriah gets killed. And Joab obeys. Surely this would be an order where Joab himself should have gotten himself back to Jerusalem and said, what is wrong with you? You don't send me orders like this. But Joab does it. He doesn't know exactly what's up with David, but he knows something's up with David, and he wants Uriah gone. And Joab orchestrates it and sends a messenger to say it's been done. Notice that other men died as well. Right? This cost the lives of others. And so Joab thinks when David hears that, he's going to be really hacked. He wanted Uriah dead, and now we lost a bunch of good men. And so he said, you go and tell him, and David will probably bring up that old story about a millstone being thrown from a wall and killing someone. And when he brings that up and when he gets mad at you, say Uriah is dead also, and that'll calm him down. And amazingly, it does. Doesn't matter that he lost a number of good men and lost one of his men of name. It worked. And so we have your David now free to take Bathsheba as his own and pull off having this child without anyone really knowing, although, as I say, it's certain within the palace. Privacy was not a common thing then, even for the king. People knew, but David thinks he's covered it up. So I said there were four characters, David and Bathsheba, David and Uriah, David and Joab. The fourth is David and God. And you find God strangely absent through this until the last sentence when it says, and this was evil in the eyes of God. This was evil in the eyes of God. God checks in where David has checked out and says, this is evil. Now, what was going on here? I can make this fairly brief because I think it's pretty clear what was going on. You can find all sorts of lists if you want that sort of thing. Well, David was successful and success went to his head, or David was comfortable and comfort went to his head, or David was this, or David was that. I think the critical element is David became self-focused. Right? The essence of sin is self. I want what I want. I don't want what God wants. I've told you many, many times over the years, so many times that I don't even remember if I made this up or I heard it somewhere, but here it is again. The problem with the universe is everyone wants the same job and God already has it. We all want to be God. That was the original temptation, wasn't it? You will be as God. And we still want that. We want to run everything. But we certainly want to run our own lives, and it's easy to become self-focused, self-involved, and especially now, but for David then. And that self, then, our desires and our urges become what is most important. And so we see a man totally wrapped up in himself who becomes the slave of lust, of fear, and of pride. Right? A deadly combination, but all involved with that self. Lust, I want what I want. I see her, she looks good, I want her. I'm afraid I'll be found out. They can't do that to the king. I'll come up with a way out of this. Lust, and fear, and pride. All working together in a self-focused, self-centered man. And so it causes him to break through every roadblock that God puts in his way. What's the first? Duty. Right? David had a duty to be leading his troops, and he's back in Jerusalem. So he's shirking his responsibilities, probably because he didn't feel like going. David was old enough to know better. We don't know exactly, but estimates by experts are that he's somewhere around 50 at this point. This isn't a young man, you know, that can't control his impulses. This is a man of around 50, been king now for some time, and should know better, and should be saying, I want to serve the Lord, and I want to serve these people, and where would God have me? And God would have him out leading his troops. That's why it starts with when the kings go out to war, and David stayed in Jerusalem. You see a man avoiding his responsibilities, sleeping the afternoon away when he's the king. So he avoids duty, avoids his responsibilities. It's the first sort of barrier that he breaks through. Then he sees this woman, and instead of resisting the impulse to look, apparently he takes a pretty good look. And he likes what he sees. And he says, who is that babe? And they tell him. And when they tell him, they say, you know, O king, her name's Bathsheba. But they also say, and she's somebody's daughter. and somebody's wife. You know, this isn't just an object. She isn't just something for you to take. She's someone's wife. She's a person. She has a name. And she's someone's wife. And she's someone's daughter. Think, there's God warning him, saying, think about what you're doing. This isn't just something for you to have. This isn't you're walking through the store and saying, oh, wow, that candy bar looks really good. I want it. Well, good for you. This is a person with a name, and a person with a husband, and a person with a father. It's a person with family. And yet David ignores all of that because he wants what he wants. She gets pregnant. Certainly another neon light flashing. God is saying to him, look, this is what you get. Right? You wanted what you wanted, and this is what you get. And David should have recognized the wrong that he's done. Should have made the U-turn there and say, well, you know, how can I possibly repair this? And instead he says, how can I possibly cover this up? And so then he arranges to sort of frame an innocent man to cover up for his unrighteousness. And then he arranges to have an innocent man, a righteous man, murdered to cover up for his righteousness. And then he is callous to the death of others of his people. Now, so you see selfishness unleashed with lust and fear and pride, leaving to further and further complications, further and further distance, further blindness, further hardness, further breaking through every roadblock that God puts before him to try to stop him, to try to bring him to his senses. And ultimately, I think the pinnacle of evil, I know you think, well, it must be the murder. Must be the betrayal. Must be these things. I think it's when he says to Joab, don't let this be evil in your eyes. He now tries to bring Joab even further into his plot. He's not content with having corrupted himself and done such damage to his kingdom and to innocent people. He tries to drag another one in with him, which the scriptures talk about. When you're with those who sin, they're surprised you don't run with them and want you to join with them. And so David tries to join with them. And there's a refrain that every English translation disguises, and I have no idea why. It is crystal clear in the Hebrew. David says to Joab, do not let this be evil in your eyes. And a couple of verses later, the scripture says, and this was evil in the eyes of God. It's a clear and striking contrast. It was evil in the eyes of God. And now, so you say, well, thanks for sharing all of that. Boy, holiday weekend, we now feel so blessed. Let me take just a minute or two more, and then we have communion, I know, but it's a blessing, isn't it? You know, you don't have anything else to do today, do you? We'll be out by 4 or 5. I just don't know. But we have to move on just a little further, because the question screams at us from this chapter, how in God's name can this man be called a man after God's own heart? If anyone does not look like a Christian, a believer, a faithful man in all of Scripture, it's this chapter and this man. And so I need to say just a couple of things about that. One is this, that God, for his own purposes, sometimes will let his people go pretty far from him. Very far from him. This is about as far as you can get from serving the Lord, from honoring the Lord. You think, why didn't he stop him sooner? Why didn't he does more, but he shows how bad it can be, how it becomes possible to ignore every warning, to break through every roadblock, to keep going further and further off the tracks. As a warning to us, that if David could do that, so can we. We need to be very cautious. And so it's given as a warning that God will sometimes let us go pretty far. Secondly, though, even more importantly, God will bring us back. And Lord willing, we'll see that. And some of you won't be here for that. But you probably have a Bible and you can read ahead. But David does turn around and repent. And we have great expressions of that repentance and repenting with tears. And God will forgive. And even great sins can be forgiven. Sometimes, don't you struggle with, oh, I did that again. You know, I said I wouldn't get angry with my kids in that way, and here I am screaming at them again. Can God forgive me? If God could forgive this, yes, he can forgive you losing your temper with your kids yet again. Can forgive you, saying the wrong thing to your spouse yet again. He can forgive these things. God is a God of grace. That's why we're good. We're coming to the Lord's table. It's where he reminds us that he forgives us, that he welcomes us back, that he recovers and reclaims us. And he brought David ultimately to his senses and brought him back to himself from so far out and brought him back. But the third thing is very important too. We should not take such comfort in that that we think it's okay to go that far out of God's will. Because sin can be forgiven. Great sin can be forgiven. We cannot sin better than Jesus can save. Right? Jesus is a better Savior than we are sinners. And we need to remember that. But we also need to remember not to abuse that, because though sin can be forgiven, great sin can be forgiven, sin has consequences. And God does not always, and in fact rarely, takes away those consequences. There is lasting hurt, there is lasting damage. And the rest of this book, we're going to be dealing with residual damage of David's sin. It should be a warning to us. So is there comfort and hope? Yes, there is. Is there solemn warning? Yes, there is. And both should come together as we come to the Lord's table. We should find comfort in knowing that every saint has sin, which gives us hope that every sinner can become a saint. There's always hope because of the work of Jesus. David was a man after God's own heart only because God looked at him and somehow saw Jesus. We are loved of God. We are children of God only because when God looks at our hearts, somehow he sees Jesus. Even when we can't find him in the muck, God sees Jesus and loves us and forgives us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, even this dark and difficult chapter helps us to see that there is danger in this world. And even as your children, we are capable of great evil. Are capable of selfish blindness that would lead us away from you and do damage to our lives and the lives of so many around us. But even in that, Father, should we fall, there is grace, there's forgiveness, there is healing. Oh, Lord, how we thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to help one another not to fall into such sin. But Lord, we would also be the first to extend a hand and try to pull a brother or a sister back to the light, back to grace, so that we might be a part of doing the blessed work of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.